Right. It might help to have a Bible open in front of you, if you have it as a book or as an app on your phone, because we're going to do a quick whiz through these verses briefly together. So, as Fiona said, Darren, our minister, left us at the end of March, but before he left, he set us off on this task of looking at the book of Hosea, which we've entitled Relentless Love. And I think we'll probably all agree it has been relentless, this series. but we've reached the penultimate chapter. We're nearly there. And Hosea's prophecy is almost complete. So as we come to chapter 13, here we see the court case of God Almighty, Yahweh, against the people of Israel, coming to a conclusion. It's time for a summing up and for the delivering of a verdict. And as you've heard Alex read, this is probably the darkest part of the whole of the prophecy. And God is really giving the full vent to his anger against his adulterous bride. So we start at the beginning of the chapter with a quick look back in a few short sentences as Hosea sketches out Israel's demise. Verse 1, we look at the past. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Ephraim, representing the northern kingdom of Israel, has been a really powerful, prosperous nation. I think it was a superpower of its time. It had a large army, which apparently then even rivaled, dwarfed the Assyrian army. It was strong and it was prosperous, and they turned to Baal. Verse 2, the present. Now they're going to sin even more. Their flirtation with sin has become addictive. So they're not just bowing to Baal, they're creating their own images to bow down to, with their clever artists have made. And they plummet the depths of humanity by sacrificing each other to pathetic man-made idols. Verse 3, the future, they'll disappear. Israel is going to disappear. They have sacrificed themselves to gods of fertility, but what they're going to get is the opposite. They're going to get death. Poof, they're going to go. They're going to go just like the morning mist, like early dew that disappears, like swirling chaff or a wisp of smoke. Gone, nothing left behind. This superpower will disappear. So what went wrong? Verse 4. I am the Lord your God. He brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. Hopefully this sounds familiar. Back in Exodus chapter 20, this is the first of the Ten Commandments that God gives. So when Israel fell in 721 BC, they didn't fall because they were poor and weak. They didn't fall because Assyria was stronger. They fell because they abandoned God and they chased after Baal. God saying, don't you remember? I'm not Baal. I'm not a golden calf. I am not a wooden image. I am a covenant-making, living God. I am Yahweh. Verse 5 and 6. Don't you remember that time in the desert? In the sweltering heat of Sinai, you would not have survived that. No human can survive that heat. If I had not shown you the way by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, you'd have starved. You'd have died of thirst if I hadn't consistently, continuously provided for you with manna and water. No other nation had known that privilege. Verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. The more he gave her, the more highly she thought of herself and her own abilities. She forgot him. She didn't need him anymore. So verse 9, you are destroyed. You are destroyed, Israel, because you're against me, against your helper. God has had enough. The relationship has broken down. The verdict, Israel's going to die. But death cannot, will not overpower God's plan. In the midst of this hopelessness of this chapter, we are given the beauty of verse 14. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, this verse can be interpreted in two ways. Back when I spoke before on Hosea 2, I said that a lot of the book of Hosea has quite tricky language. It's written in a form of Hebrew that there aren't many other manuscripts around with that particular dialect. So there are some areas which are quite hard to interpret. So some translations will put verse 14 as questions, as almost invitations. So, where, O death, are your plagues? Bring them on, we need them here. Where, O death, where, O grave, is your destruction? The time is now, come and do it here to this people. Almost like an invitation, bring it on. But most modern translations now, and from what I've read, a lot of current theologians would say that these are really a statement, almost like a taunt. So, where, death, your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? So despite them totally breaking the covenant with God, God is promising to ransom his people from death. And in two other places in Hosea, in chapter 6 and chapter 11, there are times when we reach the end of the verdict in the lawsuit. And again, in these places, God is overcome and overwhelmed with his relentless love for them, refusing to totally destroy his people. So this is just a glimmer of what is to come. But, verse 15, the east wind, Assyria's army, is coming. Judgment is not coming because God's too weak to protect his people, because he doesn't really exist, because he's wrathful and delights in judgment. Verse 16, the people of Samaria must bear their guilt, because they have rebelled against their God. So here we are faced with two sides of that same divine coin. God, who because of his holy, perfect nature, must be just and cannot coexist with sin. And God, who because of his relentless love, must save us from destruction. We're in a dilemma. I think it's worth saying, despite the state of the world we're in at the moment, this is a historical passage. We aren't Ephraim. This passage isn't talking about a current human nation or people group in the 21st century. And we can't, I don't believe, we can apply Hosea's prediction of national disaster to any situation today. It's a historical piece written as a prophecy for a nation, for the nation of Israel in the 8th century BC. But again, we've heard many times over the last few weeks the verse recited that all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we need to look at how this might apply for us today. So God is still a just God. And sin is still sin. He hasn't changed his character since this time. He hasn't gone soft on sin. And these accusations, this judgment, this punishment for being against God remained an issue throughout history. And as humans who choose to ignore God and go our own way, death has remained the wage for our sin. But when ultimately death and plagues came, they came for God himself. Jesus Christ, born 300 years or so later, bore the plague of punishment and death. His body was dashed with hammers driving man-made nails into a wooden cross. So verse 16, his little one was dashed. Verse 16 says their pregnant women were ripped open. His body was ripped open by the spear thrust into his side. God's relentless love for his people would not and does not allow death to have the final word. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O death, is your destruction? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes this passage from Hosea, concluding, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have no need to fear death and the grave. Whatever is beyond the grave, if we believe and accept that Jesus Christ, God in human form, took it for us. Hosea 13 is an interesting, if somewhat disturbing, exposure to this point in human history. But if we have asked forgiveness of God, acknowledging that Jesus has taken the full force of this punishment, we have no need to fear this terrifying destruction. So as we conclude, I do think there are two things that we can still learn from this passage for us today about our covenant relationship with Almighty God. The first is that I believe we need to actively and intentionally remember. It is dangerous to forget who God is and what he has done for us in the past. And part of our collective worship is to help us remember God's gracious deeds in the past. Maybe that's why we're encouraged not to stop meeting together. I've just been reading and listening to the words we've been singing in our songs. So much of it is remembering what God has done for us in the past. We have shared communion together this morning. This is a way, not just with our heads, but very tangibly with our hands, with our mouths, to remember what Jesus has done for us. I think that's why he said for us to keep on remembering via communion. He knew that we'd forget. We need to keep on doing these things because as humans we forget. So number one, we must actively and intentionally remember what God has done for us. And number two, beware of pride. If we forget that our God has provided for us, pride will result. And any feelings of human self-sufficiency that doesn't give God credit will result in pride, which he hates. Verse 6, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. It's quite simple. So let's actively decide to remember and to recall God's care for us. Let's acknowledge his provision of the perfect physics that allows the existence of this beautiful planet we call home. Let's not take for granted God's care in providing us with a relatively free democracy where we can make choices about where and how we live. When we live in prosperity and the economy is good, we're healthy, we can think it's a product of our own hard work and look how smart we are. Yet we still complain about what we haven't got. Of course we have a part to play. There's nothing wrong with working hard, but don't let us take all the credit. If God does hate pride, and if we choose to live this way, not humbly acknowledging what he's given us, how can he work through us? So I know it's getting a bit late, but I'd just like to take a couple of minutes. You've got pens and paper within reach of you, hopefully. I would like, just for a couple of minutes, to write down something that God has done for you in the past. It may be the ultimate, Jesus' sacrifice for us. It might be a way in which you can remember he has provided for you in a particular way. It might be the way that life has changed because of the way you've prayed. It might be a healing. It might be a resolved relationship. But we all know that God has worked in our lives. We just have to sit down sometime and actively remember and recall to mind what he has done. So I'd just like you to write as many things you can. One is fine. Take it home. And this week, to thank God. Thank you for what you have done in my life. Let's not become proud. Let's not become center stage ourselves. Let others take center stage. Let's keep on humbly acknowledging that it is God who provides for us. And then I will pray. Just give a couple of minutes and I will pray. Let's pray. Father God, I know there are people here today who are grieving those they have lost recently. I know there are people here who are caring for those who probably don't have long to live. I'm sure we've all lost somebody who we love. So Lord, I want to thank you for all that this passage says to us. But most of all, I praise you and I thank you today for this absolute promise that death does not have the victory. I will deliver these people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away the fear of death. So, Father, we pray for your direction upon our lives. We pray for comfort for those who are mourning. We pray for strength for those who are caring. But all the time, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to acknowledge you and to remember the power that you have in our lives. Amen.